As we deal with the assigned topics, I can't help but think that as we look down through history, as we look in all areas, different cultures, different peoples, there is one question that continues to come to the top as far as needs for mankind today. And that question is firmly squared on their eternal destiny of their soul. The question, what must I do to be saved, has been asked either directly or implied in so many cases throughout history, throughout the Bible, even permeating even to our own time today. Wherever we are, whatever our station in life is, whatever our economic level, whatever our educational level, we find ourselves facing the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? As we look at all the needs that we might have today, whatever the drives are that are behind those things, whatever motivates us to do what we do and what we seek to do today, everything still lies within the framework of the question, what must I do to be saved? As we look around about us today, we realize that we live in a world that is epitomized by diversity. As Bob's going to be traveling and many of us go do work in foreign lands, we see that language is a barrier. Cultures are barriers. Economic levels can even be barriers. The color of skin. So many different complex situations. So much diversity. However, through all of that diversity, the single common denominator upon which all of us come together in one point is that we will face God one day at the judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, which has been referred to on numerous occasions, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Whether you're in Africa, Jamaica, China, or Spring, Texas, we all have that common fate of standing before God. Sadly, today we have so many and an increasing number in the brotherhood who are trying to emphasize this unity and diversity. It's even been told that we cannot have unity in other way but diversity. But brethren, unity and diversity is not only impossible, it's fatal. We have seen that through the changes that have been coming down the road every time we turn around. We have seen that in once sound congregations that are no longer so. We have seen that in once sound brethren who have now completely wholesale turned their back on what they once proclaimed for years and years and years because they bought into this philosophy that we can just agree to disagree and just take different paths to this common goal. Brethren, the Bible portrays one standard upon which we will all be judged. John chapter 12, verse 48 tells us it's going to be Christ's Word. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says that God spoke to man in different ways in different times, but in these last days has spoken to us through His Son. One common message, one common bearer of that message. Now, as we have seen portrayed in so many lessons in this lectureship that I've been blessed to hear, these truths are surrounded by controversy and tragedy today. Though we do have so many asking the same questions, the religious world, and yes, including our brethren, is supplying a multiplicity of answers. Think of the times that different religious groups, cults, or whatever might be involved, have come to your door. If you were to ask each and every one of them the same question, a very basic question, what do you believe I need to do to become a child of God? How many answers do we think that we would get? That one basic fact lies at the heart of our problems today. Because this group says you can become a Christian this way. This group says a Christian, you can become one this way. This group says, well, it doesn't really matter. Whatever you think is going to be okay. Because of all these different views, we see the need for relationships such as this. The tragedy that we see is seen in the fact that the answers that are given to this question are either lies or half-truths. Which, by the way, my parents used to tell me was just as much of a lie as a straight-out lie was. We find statements that are similar to a Bible answer. We might hear an answer that sounds something like a passage of Scripture, or we might hear something that sounds like a biblical principle being given. But as we dissect it and analyze it, what it all boils down to is that mankind is providing his own answers for what needs to be done. Man's will, man's own desires have supplanted God's will in these matters. As I said just a moment ago, what I believe to be even more tragic is the wholesale fashion in which many of our own brethren are joining the ranks of these false teachers. As we see those men in these prominent positions today, as we see men, and this breaks my heart to see men who have an audience that many of us will never be able to enjoy. Have a group of people that they can come before, a group of people they can influence if they would. Have fallen in with the lies that are permeating our society. But brethren, you know it should not come as a surprise to us. Because the departures from God's Word have long been a matter of both prophecy and record regarding mankind. Go with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and 29. We recognize this as Paul's confrontation with the Ephesian elders. He's given them a final charge, and he's going to be saying something that sounds like he wrote it yesterday. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Why, Paul? For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. The same man writing to a young preacher in the second epistle, 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, says this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Sounds almost like a reporter is sitting down right now describing what's going on in many buildings in our own place and time and seeing those things take place. As we trace from the time that those two warnings and prophecies were given, the departures that began at that point within those that were seen as those at one time that were followers. We see the events that led to the birth of the Catholic Church, to the disagreement with the Catholic Church that kicked off the Reformation movement, which was what spawned the quote-unquote Protestant religion system we have today. All of those were based upon the departures from the inspired Word of God. Another sad note is to see how people who hold to the old paths are being treated and looked upon today. Oh, it doesn't bother me when someone refers to me as an old mossback conservative or a radical. I realize where they're coming from. Sometimes when you really want to make them upset, tell them thank you. Let's see what happens, huh? But notice some of the accusations and some of the labels that we are receiving today. We're unlearned, we're archaic, we're narrow-minded, we're unloving, and we're radical. Brethren, we're even seeing today when someone tells us that we do not have the right to challenge error until I can hang PhD on the end of my name. Somewhere along the line, our society has been sold a bill of goods that says education equals the right to be able to profess or to deal with error. In the October 1992 issue of The Spiritual Sword, I believe Brother J. McNutt had his finger on the pulse of the problem when he said this. What is the heart and core of the problem? We have some self-styled intellectuals in our pulpits with degrees from liberal denominational seminaries who are determined to restructure the church in accord with, notice, their views. They look down their noses at their unenlightened brethren and make fun of the church they grew up in, calling it an irrelevance that we should not expect our children to worship in. It's exactly what's going on even today. With all of these attitudes and trends in mind, I'm finally going to get around now to the topic that Brother Bob and Brother David have assigned. And that is dealing with the concept of salvation and the belief of Calvinism. What place is there regarding their views on prayer and salvation? And I want to look from it, however briefly we might do so, from two perspectives. First of all, the right to be able to pray. But even more so, prayer and its relationship to salvation. If you'll notice in the manuscript, that's the way that I gave the most weight. As we look at the basics of Calvinism, and this has been said again numerous times today, how many times have we heard the tulip acrostic? How many times have we heard that word these few days? It's almost to the point like somebody's going to say, if I hear that one more time, I'm going to run off screaming into the night. But I can guarantee you this. What's going to happen when you hear the word tulip today? You're going to be able to go right down through those letters and you're going to understand, you're going to have, in a nutshell, the basics of this heinous doctrine called Calvinism and the dangers that it possesses. For the topic that I want to look at, I only want to focus on two of the points in this acrostic. First of all is total depravity. And then for just a few moments, unconditional election. Total depravity basically means that Man can do nothing to save himself. Everything must be done on God's part. That's been stated very clearly on so many occasions. Toward the end of a lengthy discussion, Calvin himself says this: "From the previous part of the work, we clearly see how completely destitute man is of all good, how devoid of every means of procuring his own salvation." In other words, we simply do not have it within ourselves. We do not have the ability. We cannot come to God on our own. We have to have help to be able to do so. And then we get into the second, which is unconditional election. Basically, we find here a belief that at one's birth, the eternal destiny is already decided. Predestination, foreordination, words such as this are used. In other words, one can do nothing to change that fate one way or the other. When I'm born, I may as well have an S or an L on my forehead because that's the way it's going to be. One of the most heart-rending accounts that I have ever read was of a true story where a mother who was a believer of this persuasion had two children. When those children were born, she so firmly believed this belief that one of her children she saw was lost and the other child she saw was saved. Can you imagine a mother looking in a child's eyes and telling them, "You have no hope of eternal life. Nothing you can do. Nothing can be done. No opportunity will be granted you. You have no recourse. Nothing can be done." Notice what Calvin says here. "To prayer, then, we are indebted for penetrating to those riches which are treasured up for us with our Heavenly Father. Accordingly, we see that nothing is set before us as an object of expectation from the Lord, which we are not enjoined to ask of Him in prayer. So true it is that prayer digs up those treasures which the gospel of our Lord discovers to the eye of faith. The necessity and utility of this exercise of prayer no words can sufficiently express." Brethren, he cannot state his views any more clearly than that. The only way that we can approach God, the only way we can have the blessings, is to be able to hope to go to Him in prayer. And for this to happen. No hope without this. But now, something should seem strange to us right here. If I can do nothing to inherit eternal life, and if my fate is sealed at birth, why pray at all? One way or the other. If I come out with a nail on my forehead, I'm going to be lost. Why pray if I can't change it? If I'm going to be saved and I can't do anything bad enough to avoid that faith, why pray for help? Futility is the word that I see that epitomizes this doctrine. If one part of the doctrine is true, then this doctrine is simply wasted. If nothing can be done one way or the other, why is prayer offered to obtain salvation? Now, that sounds like it ought to be pretty a common sense approach, but why is the majority of the religious world still so deeply entrenched in such an erroneous doctrine? Let's look to the mourner's bench for just a little bit. This is very closely akin to this concept of prayer. And we get some insight regarding the mourner's bench from the Restoration Movement. In the late 1800s, there were many battles such as this that were fought through debate, through teaching, through preaching. Denominational error was defeated at every hand by people taking a straightforward approach, showing what God's Word said and how the doctrines of men would pale in comparison and would fall in defeat on these fields. Creeds and doctrines of men were to be left behind in simply being New Testament Christians. That was the plea. Mankind today says we can't do that. Mankind today says that we're in error if we take that approach, but brethren, the church was growing because of this approach. Error was being defeated. Souls were being saved because people were allowing the power of God's Word to do what it was intended to do from the beginning. Hall R. Calhoun was an interesting figure from this period. Historians tell us that he was Presbyterian. But at the time of the account that I'm about to say, his parents were going to a Methodist church. In 1875, he attended a revival. And Brother Adrian Doran relates this as what happened at the meeting. "The first night of the meeting, when a call for mourners was made, I was one of the first to go forward," quoting Calhoun. Notice this, please. "Never in my life have I more sincerely desired to please God than I did then." Brethren, sometimes we need to realize that we're dealing with people whose motives are pure, who might be sincere. I'm not saying that they're right. I'm not saying that that is grounds to feel sorry for them or to grant them license that they do not have. But we're dealing with some people at times who are honestly looking for that which is right, and they fall into the clutches of one who holds this doctrine first. I was doing exactly as my parents, brother, sister, and Sunday school teacher had taught me was the proper way to become a Christian. What's the proper way to become a Christian? Let's go to the mourner's bench and let's pray through. That's what we need to do. Brother Dorn goes on to state, and this is kind of comical, that after that occurred, Calhoun didn't feel any different. He was expecting this supernatural change. He was expecting, as maybe he had seen others at least go through the motions of showing, receive this insight, to pray through, to get the salvation they're praying for. But he said, I didn't get it. I didn't feel it. His family encouraged him to return the next night. Well, son, go ahead. Maybe he didn't do something right. Well, let's go through it again. He went through the motions, but admittedly reported that he was far from being convinced regarding this approach. He would eventually learn that what he had been taught was error. One reason was he would profess that he saw no biblical example of such occurring. Well, as our kids will say today, no duh. It's not there. How many times have we been studying with people, brethren, who have been holding views and who got frustrated when you gave them the opportunity and they saw for themselves that what they believed was not in the book? Whether it be instrumental music, whether it be women's role in the church, whether it be whatever view we want to approach, the light bulb comes on when they see all this lifetime they've been deceived with something that's not even in the Bible. Notice the following events that would eventually transpire. During the winter of 1877, he moved in with his sister Maddie, and while attending a gospel meeting, heard preaching like he read in the Bible. After hearing 42 sermons, he was baptized for the remission of his sins. At the age of 77, Calhoun wrote that he never afterwards doubted or regretted his salvation when he did what the Bible prescribed to do. Let's look at the Nazarene Church for just a moment. In his book, Why I Left the Nazarene Church, Wayman D. Miller provided a fictional scene from which we can get a little bit of a picture of what goes on at the mourner's bench. And I quote, "Now Christian folks get around the altar quickly. The Lord blesses those that will come to Him, and may He bless this one now. Let us gather around and help this sister through. Come, help her pray that God will give her the victory. That's right, sister. Pour out all your heart to the Lord. Now, Lord, help us to pray while she pours out her heart. Amen. You just keep on praying, sister, asking God to do it. Lord, save her soul. He will help you tonight, sister. Amen." You know what I'm seeing right here? I'm seeing a glorified cheerleader. I'm seeing one who is whipping people up into an emotional frenzy, trying to convince people that something is occurring that did not occur. But again, let's be consistent with the doctrine. If we are totally depraved, if our fate is sealed at our birth, why go through such hoopla? Why have such a circus on what to do to become a Christian if she cannot change it at all? It's nonsense. Now we look at the sinner's prayer. Almost all denominational groups deny baptism for the remission of sins. You're going to find very few that will at least give lip service to baptizing for that reason. They deny it implicitly because of belief in infant baptism. Knowing that infants don't sin, knowing that infants can't reason, we see them denying the strength, the value of such. But even more so, we find them teaching it explicitly by their belief in faith or grace alone. Baptism is tacked on at the end as an afterthought. Well, we need to do it because Christ did it. Or we need to do it to show outwardly what has already occurred within us. But you get them in a Bible study. You take them through God's plan. You walk them through what they did in their own mind, in their own conversion account. And to a one, they will tell you that salvation occurred before baptism ever occurred. Firmly entrenched in this doctrine is the belief that a sinner merely prays for salvation and can receive it through that prayer. Look, if you will, for just a moment to Luke chapter 18. And let's read verses 9 through 14 together, as this is one of the weak arguments that some proponents of this view will throw up to us. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. "Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's notice briefly, please, 4 points in refuting this being applicable to the doctrine of the sinner's prayer. First of all, the nature of the material we're looking at is a parable. They're trying to take something of the nature of a parable and make it a very literal truth upon which to base a major doctrine. Secondly, prayer is not even the focal point of the parable. The attitude in prayer, the attitude of the individuals, is what's being discussed in the context. Number three, their being in the temple implies that both men were already in a covenant agreement with God. And number four, both lived under the law of Moses, a completely different system of belief for salvation. That doctrine, from that point of view and from that passage, falls on its face from all angles. I can't help sometimes but be somewhat incensed when I perceive a brother who intentionally leads someone down the wrong way. And brethren, I stand to believe that Max Lucado, or Lucado, whoever he pronounces his name, is at the forefront of these men. I believe he is one of the most heinous purveyors of false doctrine in the brotherhood we have today. And a man who has the ability to reach and influence more individuals than I will ever have the opportunity to do because of the position that he's in. I want to read something that I'm sure that most of you have heard if you have not heard the tape itself. And this is a radio sermon that he delivered in 1996. He says, and I quote, "I cannot imagine an orphan turning down an opportunity to be adopted. With one decision, with one raising of the hand, with one agreement to leave the orphanage, that person all of a sudden goes from being abandoned to being claimed, from having no name to a new name, no future to a new future. He leaves the orphanage and enters the house of the Father. That's what God offers you. There's no quiz, no examination, no charge. All you have to do is say yes to the Father. And many of you have done that. But I have a hunch that not all of you have. I have a hunch that there's a few of you listening even now, and God is using this to pull on your heart. The Holy Spirit is informing you of something that you have never really heard before, and that is God is ready to be your Father. Maybe you never understood that the invitation was for everyone. Maybe you thought you weren't worthy. Maybe now you do understand. God will make you worthy, and the invitation is for you. All you have to do is call Him Father. Just call Him Father. Just turn your heart to Him, even right now as I am speaking. Call Him your Father, and your Father will respond. Why don't you do that? But please notice this subtle ploy right here. It's at this point that the background music begins. The violin music, we used to call it elevator music growing up. The soft music in the background intended to pull on the emotional heartstrings. And he says this, "Father, I give my heart to you. I give you my sins. I give you my tears. I give you my fears. I give you my whole life. I accept the gift of your Son on the cross for my sins. And I ask you, Father, to receive me as your child. Through Jesus I pray. Amen." It's about this time that a commercial comes on. Someone comes in and makes a few statements. And then Lucado comes back on the air and makes this statement. "Today is the first day you've ever prayed a prayer like that. Could you do me a favor? Could you write me a letter? I don't have anything I'm going to ask from you. I do have a letter I would like to send you. I'd like to give you a word about the next step or two." Please notice that word, next. "I want to encourage you to find a church. I want to encourage you to be baptized. I want to encourage you to read your Bible. But I don't want you to do any of that so you will be saved. I want you to do all of that because you are saved." There is a brethren who professes to be a gospel preacher. There is one who is at least wearing the name, or sometimes preaches in a building that wears the name Church of Christ on a building, who has taught the most gross denominational doctrine over the airwaves that has been heard. There has never been a more blatant display of fellowship with denominationalism as with the heresy that we just read with that erring brother. Not only that one scene, but we can recount time after time after time, event after event in this one individual's life. Throw in a whole truckload of others who are wearing the same type of appeal, who take the same approach, the Shelleys and the Copes and the Armors. And the list can go on and on and on with men who are cut from the same cloth and who are spouting the same error and are being received in wholesale fashion. Is it any wonder that these men are popular writers? You go into any bookstore wherever you live. You walk into any denominational bookstore, and I will guarantee you Lucado's book is going to be on the number one bestseller list. Why? Because there's no distinction there. Whoever picks that book up can read it and can feel good about it because it's a feel-good message. It is not a Bible message, no matter what he claims. I found it interesting to note not long after that occurred that a Baptist preacher wrote a letter because he was concerned. You see, this Baptist preacher's daughter come home and was bragging about and exciting about, bubbling over about this new writer, this new Christian writer, whose name happens to be Lucado. The Baptist preacher was concerned because his own mind, he was saying, well, what if she listened to what he says? She sees in the credits that he preaches for the Church of Christ, and he goes to a Church of Christ and visits that does not believe as this man teaches. In other words, what if she stumbles into a Church of Christ that's preaching the truth? What's going to happen? And interestingly enough, he told him to quit straddling the fence. Make a decision. Either be a member of the Church of Christ or leave it behind. Here is one who has clearly replaced God's message of salvation with his own crowd-pleasing nonsense. Let's look at Calvinism refuted now for just a few moments. Let's look at total depravity again. Remember that much of the error promoted in these areas today is based on man's erroneous views as to the nature of man. Very few have the concept that is promoted so adequately regarding our own free moral agency, our own free will. God has created us with a mind. God has created us with the ability to reason. We can sit down, we can take evidence, we can look at it, and we can reject it or we can accept it based upon the reasoning process without the gentle nudgings and touchings of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, the Bible nowhere teaches that man is born in a depraved state. Oh yeah, Romans 5:12 will say that Adam introduced sin. But that's a far cry from saying that Adam was born with sin, and because Adam was born with sin and sin, then all of us are also born in sin. That's a sense of what the doctrine of original sin says. Ezekiel clearly shows that this simply cannot be the case. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, it says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Ezekiel, what are you saying? If you sin, or if you are righteous, if you choose what is right, or you choose what is wrong, it is based upon your choice and not genetics, and not what your dad chose or did not choose to do. All must understand their free moral agencies. We are creatures of choice with a mind to reason regarding the course of our own actions. And I'm going to join the crowd and say there's no way that time can be up yet. Let's look for just a moment over for praying for salvation. Brother Ira Rice, and I believe I've noticed it's one of the Memphis Lectureship books, relates that those who believe in the alien sinner praying for forgiveness provide at least two scenarios in attempting to prove their position. One is of Simon the Sorcerer there in Acts chapter 8. Remember, here was one who was a magician. He had the wool pulled over people's eyes. And he was converted, but he saw some great things going on. He saw men who had been called down, who were laying hands on people and was passing on miraculous gifts. For whatever reason, he wanted that. And he was told that that desire and his actions was a sin. Notice what it said in Acts 8:22. "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Now please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Here is a sinner praying for forgiveness. No, I'm not denying what I've been given to talk. That was a sinner praying for forgiveness. That's a far cry from saying that he was an alien sinner praying for forgiveness. Here was one who had been baptized. Here was one who had his sins washed away. He committed a sin subsequent to his baptism. And so this was for repentance rather than having the original sins or the initial sins washed away. We look at Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2. "A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always." Those who want to further this position will look to verse 4 as their proof. "Your prayers and alms have come up for a memorial before God." But notice several points that Brother Rice makes. Number one, the nature of his prayers were unknown. We do not know what he was praying for. All we were told was that he was praying. You have to read into that he was praying for his salvation. It's begging the question to base one's belief on this passage without knowing that for which he was praying. Number two, we also have no proof that God heard the prayers in a manner that it is taught today that God hears such prayers. Number three, the truth of the matter is that Cornelius may have been seeking truth, but notice men came to him later and told him what he must do to be saved. He did not obtain salvation through these prayers. Acts 10, verses 5 and 6, now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. His lodging was Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48 shows his compliance with the divinely revealed message from those who were sent to him. As we close, Brother Rice goes on to make two powerful points. Number one, he states simply that God does not hear the prayer of a sinner. He quotes John 9, verse 31. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears him. And secondly, alien sinners were never told. Nowhere in Scripture do we find the injunction for people to pray for forgiveness. Whenever we see someone asking the question, or when we see that state being applied, we see God's plan to save man as is taught from sound pulpits every time we turn around what he must do to be saved. Faith comes by hearing, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. We must believe, John chapter 8, verse 24. We must repent, Luke chapter 13, verse 3. We must confess, Acts chapter 8, verse 37. And baptism is essential. Acts 22, 16, Acts 2, 38, Romans 6, 3 through 5, Galatians 3, 26 through 28. All those things are essential. Point after point after point, episode after episode, every individual we see that same message being taught and obeyed and people added to the Lord's church based on that simple truth. What are we to do today to stem the tide of this denominational error? We can throw up our hands in defeat of the odds. But brethren, to do so would be an error. Because notice the success that 12 men had in the first century. We're looking at many more than 12 faithful gospel ministers that have taken part in this lectureship. A world can be turned around if we faithfully comply. We can wring our hands in despair, but to do so would be manifesting a lack of faith in the Word of God. The correct approach is to take every opportunity to teach truth and to refute error, whoever may be teaching it or holding it. Regardless of the consequences, we must take a stand for truth. Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. Why is that? Because the eternal destiny of those with whom we come into contact hangs in the balance.